Right. All right, so we're going to start in Jeremiah 13 today. Jeremiah 13, the punishment of Judah. 13 through 15, it's an interaction between Jeremiah and God about the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. In these three chapters, we talk about the fact that God will scatter his people. He will, the physical land of Judah, he'll bring about a drought. But he will also redeem the people. So it's kind of those situation where he's going to send the people off to punish them. He's going to punish the land, and then he's going to bring everybody back in the end. So it's fairly simple layout for these three chapters. The first chapter starts out with a linen belt or a loincloth. This imagery of this is where God tells him to buy this linen cloth or this belt and to go bury it. Verse 4, it says, and go to Euphrates and hide it there in the cleft of the rock. So if you remember from our map, you would have the normal map, you have Judah down by the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, and the closest you get to the Euphrates is way up by Damascus. And that's not even the place where we commonly think of it. We think of it more in the south where Ur was, where Abraham came from. But either distance would have been a great distance for him to travel. It wasn't like it was like, okay, go to the Jordan and dump it in the Jordan. And he had to actually go and purchase this and then walk to this destination that was outside of the land of Judah, outside the land of Israel, to put this down. In verse 7 it says, and then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it, and behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. Right here, at this far along in the chapter, what does the loincloth represent? God's people. God has taken something simple, something like a loincloth, people, and they have made themselves, in a sense, spoiled. They're doing something other than their intended purpose. If you think of a linen belt, do you think, okay, this goes around your waist. Why would I dig a hole and put it in by a river? Makes no sense. If we keep on reading, God kind of explains what's going on. My three B's. Buy, bury, and bring back. He talks about verse 9. Thus says the Lord, even so the spoils, I will spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, this evil people who refuse to hear my word, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, good, which is good for nothing. And so, it's an interesting, imagery, because I mean we get the fact that God purchased in a sense the Israelites. He took them to this land. They corrupted themselves. They became worthless. And so he had to, in a sense, bury them into punishment. And then he's going to bring them back out. But the imagery itself, making Jeremiah walk from Judah all the way up to the Euphrates, and in a sense, making him come all the way back. And then in verse 6, he says, arise and go to the Euphrates, which means he had to leave it. So he's now made the trip down twice. Why would this be important to Jeremiah? Because this is an imagery lesson to him, but it's also imagery to the Israelites. Why do you think God is making him do this? Nathan?
People are in captivity by the Euphrates River, and that's kind of where they're spoiled and where they're going to be coming back from.
Yeah. So, but why do you think Jeremiah needs this lesson? Because it's not like God says, you know, I have bought these people, they have spoiled themselves, but I will bring them back. He makes Jeremiah do this. So it had to be for a reason. Timmy had a hand. Right. So the interesting to me is in verse 1, it says, go and buy. He didn't say take a belt. He said go and buy. So Jeremiah himself had to purchase this. He was spending his own money. He had to go to the market. He had to purchase this. He had to seek it out. Then he had to go up there, which in a sense kind of put Jeremiah in the shoes of God. And so he can almost understand, okay, God, I kind of get what you're getting at. I get where you're going, why you're making me do this, so I can then truly speak your words and truly understand them and truly convey them. Because as a prophet, I mean, you can just stand up there and tell the word of God. Or you can stand up there and in a convincing manner, tell the word of God and be more powerful. You may still get the same result, but having that emotional attachment that I actually walked from here to the Euphrates and back and then back again to go get it, it puts a little bit more weight into it. He's going to want to do it more. And he's going to have more passion for the Israelites in coming back. Yes, Mr. Wynn.
He may have had a ragtag crowd following him, curious as to what he was up to.
Could have been.
They would not know what he's doing. They would be curious.
Could have been. He could have had a crowd following him. I mean, we don't know for sure, but we do know that it does symbolize Israel. It does symbolize them being worth something, them spoiling themselves, but still bringing them back to Judah. And to me, that's the most important part about this. The threat of captivity. I put threat because that's what all the, you know, this, you know, paragraph things put, but I don't really understand it as a threat, because a lot of times people, when they say threat, they kind of be like, okay, this is going to happen, but I can kind of get out of it. I'm going to be more like a promise of captivity. Starting in verse 16, it says, give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains. While you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. We just had a lectureship on light. With that in mind, God is turning out the light. God doesn't do this often where he turns out the light. The whole Bible is connected between this light and this darkness, and God being the light, and everything that is against God being darkness. Well, if God is saying, I am bringing darkness, it's not in the sense that he's bringing it himself, it's he is walking away. And to me, that's a scary situation where you have the all-powerful being, the God that is everywhere at every time, and he's saying, I'm walking away. You know something bad is about to happen. When you have a God that you read in, you know, the words that Moses left, who he did, you know, the plagues in Egypt. He divided the Red Sea. He fed them manna from the sky. He brought water out of a rock. And he says, I am leaving you. To me, that would scare me. This God who has brought everything and practically laid it on the table for them, he's saying, okay, I'm done. I'm done. You're not grateful. You're not worshiping me. So we're going to have darkness. We saw the effect that darkness has with the Egyptians during the plagues and how Israel was in the light of the sunlight and the Egyptians were in total darkness where they could not even see their hand in front of their face. And we saw how miserable that was and how it, in a sense, kind of turned the heart of Pharaoh. Not fully, but just kind of. So it's just this imagery of this total despair. He says in verse 19, all Judah is taken into exile, wholly taken into exile. So we see that this is not going to be a partial captivity or a partial punishment. It's going to be a total punishment. He kind of asks the rhetorical question of why is this happening? He's like, well, it's your sin. In verse 27, it says, I have seen your abominations, your adulteries and your nays, your lewd whoring on the hills and the field. Woe to you, O Jerusalem. How long will it be before you are made clean? This is an interesting statement to me, because all these sins he's committing has this marriage relationship. As we see in the New Testament, the church in Christ is related by this marriage. Well, God kind of feels the same way. And he uses this because this is the most intimate relationship we have and that we can relate to. And if God says you're basically lewd whoring, it's not a good situation. It's a situation where it says on the hills in the field. It's not at night in a closed room with the lights turned out. It's where everybody can see it. And so not only is it a disrespect to God, but it's a blatant disrespect, and it's almost a boastful disrespect. It's almost like they want the entire world to see what's going on and to see that they're sinning and seeing that they don't care what God is saying and what God feels and that they're going to do because they want to do it. And so it's a sad situation. He's going to scatter them across. And they're going to bring shame. Any questions thus far in chapter 13?
I just think it's interesting and insightful maybe to human nature when he says, as they're being punished, verse 22, if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon you for the greatness of your iniquity, that your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence, that seems to be kind of, at least, my tendency. I do something and get myself into trouble later on down the road, and I'm like, God, why? And, conveniently ignore the fact that my actions have led up to this consequence that I'm suffering, and I think we tend to do that as people.
Yeah. Yeah, Greg?
Yeah, I think also the use of pride in the passage, the loincloth representing the pride of Judah. So whatever it was that they were proud of, something they had done, whether it was good, but they still had pride. Things that they found that they were proud of were just rotted away. And then carried away, and they were taken, I think like David said, they were carried away to the Euphrates, and they it rotted. And that's what our pride does. Our pride separates us from God and causes us to be able to
rot. Yeah.
Versus being God's pride, which is what he says further down. He says, they would be my people, my pride, my glory. And our pride comes between us and God.
Right.
I guess verse 23, when he says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots, then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. I guess somebody could point to that as evidence of total depravity, or we're unable to do right. But it's all in the context. Well, if you turn to me, and this plea, and then verse 27, how long will it be before you're made clean? First of all, coming to terms with the fact that you are sinful, and getting rid of this pride and seeing yourself for who you really are, and then turning to me, that kind of radical change that God can bring about in the hearts of somebody who's willing to submit their will to Him.
Right. I mean, I kind of look at verse 23 of, can an Ethiopian change his skin? And then he says, then also you can do good. Man was created in God's image. Therefore, and God also says, and it was good. So to me, man was designed to be good. And man is trying to change his skins and change his spots. And so it's one of those things where man is in this, in a sense, an identity crisis. He doesn't know who he is, and he doesn't know his place in the situation. And God just says, can an Ethiopian change his skin? Or can a leper change his spots? No, you are good, therefore you must be good. Because he says, then also you can do good. But you're accustomed to doing evil. It's like an Ethiopian, rubbing more dirt on him, or a leopard rubbing dirt to hide his spots. It's something that man himself has perverted himself, and that he needs to come back. Any other thoughts on that, Tim?
Not to completely contradict you, but this is...
That's fine. Nathan?
Can a camel go through the eye of a needle? Well, with man it's impossible, but with God it's possible. Ethiopian can't change his skin, God can make.
I'd say that, obviously I think you're right, man was created for good. I think the point here is that they have so trained themselves to do evil, that evil is as natural to them as spots are to a leopard. I think part of the question to interpret that is, what does the then refer to? When is it that this then is going to happen? Then you can do good, those of you same time, electric can change the spots. And so I think the point is that you've gone so far from God's will for you to be a good person, like you were created to be, that, you know, you're only going to do good things at the same time that, you know, something impossible happens. And I read it as a little bit sarcastic, I think.
Yeah. See, I read it as an Ethiopian is trying to change his skin and a leopard is trying to change his spots. And so I take it from that standpoint. Any other thoughts? I like discussion. That's fine. Greg, did you? Okay, well, we can change topics.
Yeah. Just the idea of the loincloth being rotten, the idea of verse 20, so I myself have stripped your skirts off over your face that your shame may be seen. In verse 22, your skirts have been removed, your heels have been exposed. We're naked before God. God knows you.
Yeah.
But just sort of that theme of nakedness before God.
All right, any more comments on 13? I like it. All right. All right, pick your poison. I kind of like this chapter, but it kind of haunts me sometimes. So he talks about a drought in verses 1 through 3. He says, Judah mourns and her gates languish. Her people lament on the ground and cry for Jerusalem goes up. Her nobles send their servants for waters, and they come to cisterns and find no water. They return with their vessels empty. They are ashamed and confounded and cover their heads. This was kind of a punishment number one if you didn't surrender to Babylon as they were told to do. Basically, you would have this famine. It'll start by this drought. And we all know if you start with the drought, you end up with a famine. In verse 5, he says, because there is no grass. So, you know, as we move along, because verse 5, it says, you know, the doe of the field forsakes for new dawn because there is no grass. It's one of those things, end of verse 6, there is no vegetation. So punishment number one, as we read, is this drought, is this situation where there is no food. There is nothing to eat. God says, surrender yourself. Go into captivity because he knows in the back of his mind he's sending this drought to purify this land, to make this land holy. And they're only going to endure this famine, endure this drought because they do not surrender and they stay in Judah. All right. Famine is kind of part of the drought. We go into the sword. Sword's kind of a little bit later when we're talking about in verse 15. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, who say, sword and famine shall not come upon this land, by sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. 16, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Judah, victims of famine and sword, with no one to bury them. So, it's one of those situations where you have prophets saying one thing, and God's like, well, actually, I'm going to do the exact opposite. It just goes to this back and forth where it's almost like God has to show his power and be like, okay, no, I did not send you. And to prove I didn't send you, I'm going to do the exact opposite that you said. And I am going to kill you by sword. I am going to kill you by famine. Because these false prophets are trying to comfort the people. They're trying to make the people feel comfortable in their sins and not be alarmed and not really care that this destruction is coming. And God is trying to tell Jeremiah, no, it's going to be the opposite. It's going to happen. If you get back up into verse 11, we'll get to in a second, where he says, do not pray for them. But he says, but I will consume them by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. There's really no way you can get around this. Later on, we'll read where, you know, if the sword didn't get you, the famine would. If the famine didn't get you, the pestilence would. So it's one of those situations. It wasn't a matter if you were going to die. It was when. And all three of those situations, I kind of don't want to die by. See, it's just me. But I don't want to die, you know, by starvation or by pestilence. It's just me. So it was just one of those situations where, again, God is like, no, don't listen to these people. Don't listen to their comfort. It's going to happen. Submit yourself to the Babylonians and forego all this. It's not like God said, this is your only option. This is what's going to happen. And they're like, okay, well, I don't want to believe this, so I'm going to say the opposite. It was, you know, submit yourself to the Babylonians. Take your captivity and be done with it. But they're like, no, it'll be fine. We'll hold them off. We'll live here. It'll be fine. And it ends up being worse than the ones who were sent off in captivity. If you consider it's captivity, you're going off to a land where, for the most part, you're left alone. You build a house. You build a farm. Nobody's trying to kill you until we get to Esther. But nobody's trying to kill you. And so you can feed yourself. You don't have to worry about pestilence and nobody's trying to kill you. Versus stay in your land, and first you're going to get attacked by sword, then by famine, then by pestilence. So, I mean, to me, I take the captivity. Tim. Right. And we really get that when the Babylonians are knocking at the door. Jeremiah's like, there's nothing left to do. You know, submit yourself. I mean, what do you want me to tell you? They're right there. It's not like, you know, you can argue with it. Are they coming or not? That might be a foreshadowing. I haven't really looked into it. But it is an interesting correlation, Jeremy.
To me, what I immediately thought of, it calls me back to chapter 2, where he indicts the people for hewing out their own cisterns that can't hold water. I'm offering you living water, you know, not what's being collected in a ditch, you know, cistern.
Right.
But, you know, and water is kind of a theme. He says, you go to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile, you know, you're going after idols, putting your trust in these other nations, and so like now we have like the, you know, like a literal drought that's on the people that is, you know, a physical manifestation of, you know, what's been happening spiritually, and
right.
God's, you know, now they're left with what they, you know, what they went after with the cisterns that they made for themselves, and you know, God's removing himself from them. That's what it reminded me of. I think it's interesting, too, that Jeremiah and God are... You know, Jeremiah didn't like this message. And, I mean, he's got sympathy for his people. and doesn't like really having to get this message, and God is saying, don't pray for them.
Right. And to me, verse 11 would be a hard commandment to follow, because he's with these people every day. He's talking to people every day, and having and being told, don't pray for their well-being, you know, don't cry for them. It's almost like Aaron being told, don't cry for your sons. I mean, that would be a tough thing to listen to. I see your hand, Adam. All right, well, not that I don't like the discussion, but I got the timetable. All right, chapter 15, God's punishment. In verse 2 of chapter 15, he says, for those who are for pestilence to pestilence, and those who are for swords to swords, and those who are to famine, and those who are to captivity. Some people take this as a God has predestined you to in a certain way. I don't see this as a literal, but more as a poetic, where he's saying there's those who are going to die of pestilence, there's those who are going to die of famine, there's those who are going to die of the sword, and there's those who are going to live in captivity. And he gives these four options for the people. And he just kind of like throws it out there and says, this is what you got. You know, in a sense, pick your poison. Do you want to die, or live? You know? And so he talks about this, and then he goes, sword, starvation, captivity. And then he has the four kinds of destruction. He talks about the sword to kill, the dog to tear, the bird of the air, and the beast of the earth to devour and to destroy. Here it's kind of a total territory, something, a total destruction. Can't think of the word. But he covers the entire basis, and it's this sense. In verse 4, he says, I will make them a horror to all the nations of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. It's the sense that you're going to be destroyed. It's coming. It's going to happen. It's going to be an all-over effort. It's not just going to be one thing. Jeremiah is told not to pray. I'm back going to chapter 14, verse 11. God talks about in 5 through 9 about who's going to have pity to you, who will turn aside and ask about your welfare. You have been rejected. You rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backwards and stretching out your hand. He keeps talking about their sins and what they've done. He says, I have made their widows more in number than the sands of the seas. I have brought against the mothers of the young men a destroyer at noonday. I have made anguish and terror fallen upon them suddenly. She who bore 7 has grown feeble. She has fainted away. So here we have this poetic destruction of Judah. And God's saying, it's coming. It's going to be here. It's going to be grave. And in a sense, he makes this poetic telling of the anguish and the terror that's upon them. And in verse 10, Jeremiah is talking, he kind of completes, pleads with God, such as Abraham did, about the people and about their comfort. And he's told, you know, you can't pray for these people. You just have to go and you have to deal with it. I'm just behind. So we're going to leave that. I'm behind. All right. Jeremiah's, Jeremiah's plea with him, and then go to verse 19. Therefore says the Lord, if you return, in this sense, he's talking to the Israelites and talking to those in captivity, because they're going to captivity. This would be something for them to understand later. If you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. So we end the chapter, or we begin the chapter with God saying, I'm going to destroy you. And we end it with God saying, I'm going to restore you. I am going to bring you back, but it's a conditional bring you back. You must come back to me, and I will restore you, and I will make you great again. We know that the Israelites never got as great as they were under Solomon, but they did come back. They did become sort of their own nation again, but they didn't fully return to the Lord, so they didn't fully get restored. And so this is something that we kind of need to take home of where if we are in trouble and we know it's the cause of some sin, that we know if we come back to the Lord, things will be better in the end. It may not change your immediate circumstances, but he will restore you in the end. Any last comments real fast?